So we are different than animals, regardless of what some science teacher has been taught and tries to pass on. The Bible describes man as being different, and indeed we are. But we can learn some things about the animals, and we've been looking at them. We looked at the ants, the eagle, the sparrows, the ravens, doves, sheep, and lastly the lion. Now we're moving on to the goat. To begin with, we looked at what's called the last judgment, or the end time judgment, sometimes called the judgment of the nation. In Matthew 25, Jesus was answering some questions. They had a question and a few questions, and he was answering them. What was going to happen at the last time? Matthew 25:31 says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left." So you see, one of the most important things of what Jesus talked about is what he said at the beginning, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. When he comes next time, it won't be like the first time. I read this last week, but I wanted to read it again because I thought it was very good. Alexander McLaren, he said this: "The Son of Man has come in weakness and shame." Now, when he's sitting there before these disciples, telling them this parable, if you will, he's there in weakness. I mean, he is frail. He's a frail human. He's got this human body there, so he's very frail. But he will come in his glory, that flashing light of the self-revealing God. And McLaren said this: "Then heaven will be emptied of his angels, who shall gather round the enthroned judge as his handful of sorrowing followers were clustered round him as he spoke. And as the peasants had surrounded the meek state of his entire yesterday, then he will take the place of judge and sit in token repose, supremacy, and judgment on the throne of his glory, as he now sat on the rock of Olivet. Then mankind shall be massed at his feet, and his glance shall part the infinite multitudes and discern the character of each item in the crowd as easily and swiftly as the shepherd's eyes pick out the black goats from among the white sheep." And so, he came the first time. He came as a suffering servant, like we mentioned last time. When he comes next time, he ain't coming the same way. He's coming as the uplifted Savior. So, but we're not trying to lay out the prophetic teachings or future actions or coming events necessarily. We're trying to look at the difference or the disparity between the sheep and the goats. And when we talk about sheep, I'll mention this. When we talk about sheep, I kept on thinking, boy, I wouldn't want to be a sheep. I mean, they just have to be led. They can't even find water. They can't find grazing. They can't find anything. They got to have help. They get lost. They got to get found. Man, who wants to be a sheep? But then I started looking at goats. I don't want to be a goat. I'd rather be a sheep than a goat. I didn't really want to be a sheep, but I for sure don't want to be a goat. What are goats? The goats are self-willed. I mean, they do what they want to do. They don't do what anybody else wants them to do. They do what they want to do. So they're self-willed. Somebody said this, so I would boil all this down to say shepherds protect sheep from their environment, whereas goat herders protect the environment from their goats. So for us to be God's sheep, we must depend on him to defend us. If we push, take, destroy, and bully, we are goats. So the difference between the goats and the sheep, I'd rather be a sheep than a goat. So they're self-willed, they're self-destructive, they destruct everything in their path. They don't save anything. They just ruin. If you have some nice decorative plants, they're going to eat it. It's going to be gone. They're going to destroy it. Everything you have, they're going to destroy. If you put up a fence, they'll eat their way through it. They'll figure out a way to get through it. Even if you put a nice, elegant fence up there, they'll have heads through there and they have hoofs through there. And pretty soon, they'll figure out a way to get out. Somebody said this: if your fence won't hold water, it's not going to hold a goat. So they're self-willed, they're self-destructed, they're sinister. They're sinister. The main thing, though, the central difference between sheep and goats is really simple. It's an idea that we can come back to when we need to stay on track. A sheep is led by its shepherd. So a sheep is led by its shepherd. A goat herder is led by his goat. I don't want to be a goat. I want to follow Jesus. I don't want to be the one that's paving the way for myself. I'd like him to pave my way. So, difference between sheep and goats. We talked about that last time. Now we're going to go a little bit different direction, look at a goat in the Old Testament. And we're going to end up looking at one of the most sacred days, one of the most sacred dates, a very descriptive day, if you will. The Bible lays things out in Leviticus 16 for us on this one particular day. Anybody know what Leviticus 16? Anybody know what that is about? The Day of Atonement. Does it say that in your Bible? All right. Yeah. Yeah, amen. So anyway, the Day of Atonement. It's a very special occasion. Leviticus 16, if you're there, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud," that's the Shekinah cloud, "upon the mercy seat." And then all the way down to verse 29, it says, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you." And verse 30 says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So this occurred, and you can look at this from two different perspectives. We're not going to look at this, but it occurred once a year. Well, that's not too bad. It only occurred once per year. So once per year, they had to make this atonement for folks' sin. Well, it only happened once per year. That's not too bad. But the other flip side of this, it had to happen every year. It never stopped. Every year this had to happen. So this very special occasion happened once per year. And yes, it was only once per year, but it was every year. And so in order to really understand what was going on this day, we're going to kind of lay out the tabernacle and such for you just for a minute. And we'll look at that some. The courtyard. The tabernacle sat inside this courtyard. The tabernacle itself was a tent-like structure inside this large courtyard that was fenced in with a linen fence, often called the court of the tabernacle or courtyard. Exodus 27:9 says, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle." 27:18 says, "The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen." And so you get the idea of this fenced-in area with this linen fence, roughly about 150 feet by 75 feet. 150 feet by 75 feet. I was kind of doing some calculations about that. A little over 11,000 square feet. Not a very big area. Kind of small. An acre is a little over 43,000 square feet. That'd be 1 acre. And so what we're looking at, it works out to be about a quarter of an acre. Just a small little area. Not really very impressive in size. Not imposing by sight. Not immense by measurement, but oh, what things happened inside that little area. Much of the day-to-day sacrifices took place in that courtyard. You see, in that courtyard, in the front of that courtyard, was the brazen laver. The first thing, and once you walk inside this courtyard, the very first thing you come to is the brazen laver. where priests would wash themselves before their service before God. They would wash themselves before their duties before God. They would wash themselves before the activities that they were going to do before Jehovah. Exodus 38:8 says, "And he made the laver of brass." It's interesting what he made it out of. I want you to see this. Exodus 38:8, "And he made the laver of brass, and the foot of it brass, of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." So they made this big laver out of these looking glasses. Now, what that means, what the looking glasses were, we would call mirrors. Now, they didn't have mirrors back then, so it would have been made of brass, because this thing was made of brass. So it would have been a brass shiny object that women could look at themselves in the mirror. You thought that only happened now. It's been going on for a long time. Even back in Leviticus, it was going on. Back in Exodus, it was going on. But what a marvelous picture. What a marvelous type, figure for us today. Washing prior to the service, using the very things, the very utensils, the very items that used to be looked at looking at yourself. Today, they call them compacts. You know, ladies, they still carry in the purses. A lot of times they have these compacts. And on my drive to work some days, I can see ladies' compacts. I mean, why are they driving? I mean, they're driving and they got the compact out and they're doing their face, you know. I realize somebody said this, that the barn needs painting. I understand that part. But may I enter a request? May I make a petition for you? If you're going to put your makeup on, do it before or after you drive. I mean, you know, talking on cell phones is bad enough, but we're talking about people, you know, whatever they're doing on their face. Prior to or subsequently to the drive, previous or following the drive, but don't do it while you're driving. But back to the subject at hand, they would have to wash before their service, before serving, before their sacred duties, and we ought to do the same thing. We ought to wash ourselves too. Now we wash ourselves in the blood. We ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins, and he cleanses us from all our unrighteousness through the blood. So that means that when we pray, the first thing we ought to do is ask God to forgive us. Get on common ground with God, if you will, so we can get some prayer requests answered. Bible reading, bus work, teaching, preaching, etc. Just like the priest washed themselves before their service, we should do the same thing. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Somebody said you ought to keep short accounts with God. Keep short accounts with God and keep your sins confessed up. So there's brazen laver. The first thing they encounter would be the brazen laver, this large thing filled with water. The second thing would be the brazen altar. The next thing to be before the tabernacle is the brazen altar. That is where burnt sacrifices were offered. That's where they were observed or tendered or taken. The brazen altar, primarily copper with zinc. That's what brass is. It's copper with a little bit of zinc in it. And copper is mined from the earth and from rocks. Job 28:1 says this, "Surely there's a vein for the silver," about silver mining, "and a place for gold where they find it." And then verse 2 says, "Iron is taken out of the earth, and brass is molten out of the stone." Brass is molten out of the stone. Much like other metals, copper is mined and melted and made clean and made pure in the crucible type thing, where you heat it up and skim off all the impurities. So this copper is picturing the Lord Jesus, especially in the fact that he sacrificed or offered himself. It depicts judgment or a carried out sentence or a justice served. And again, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus. He sacrificed himself where the judgment of God fell. when he was on that cross, the judgment of God was upon him. The affliction of our God was upon him. The suffering of our Savior. Hebrews 2:10 puts it this way, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many souls unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." The word perfect there means to be complete or entire or enough. When Jesus died on the cross, salvation became perfect, entire. It was enough. So when we're looking at this copper, we're looking at the judgment. Isaiah 53:5, that great chapter of the Lord Jesus, the prophecy looking at Jesus on that cross. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so opened he not his mouth." He was oppressed. He was afflicted. So all that was upon him. And again, this brazen altar pictures the Lord Jesus in all those areas as being our suffering servant for us. So the courtyard then, this large courtyard had the brazen laver, and then the brazen altar. And then we get into the tabernacle itself, and we'll not spend a lot of time in the tabernacle, but a little bit. Inside the courtyard, this fenced-in property, this kind of field, this small field, there was this tabernacle, roughly a 45 by 15-foot tent structure. Again, not very impressive. Pretty small, 675 square feet. We put that into perspective. I was looking at things to figure out how to illustrate that. 675 square feet. Now, if you're a contractor, you know exactly what that means. But I'm not a contractor, and most of us in here are not. So we don't know what that exactly means. Put that in perspective. According to Bob Vila, the average home size these days are a little over 2,000 square feet. So just a little home is 2,000 square feet. This tent-like structure, this tabernacle, was far less than that. Roughly just over 30% of the average houses these days. Very small, stingy little area, scant area in comparison. Though it was tight and tiny and a teeny area, a lot happened in that little tent. A lot happened in that small structure, in that little domicile, if you will. Now, so we got this tabernacle, very small. And there's two rooms inside this tabernacle. There's the front room, sometimes called the holy place. Exodus 26:33 calls it the holy place. And then it calls the back room the most holy place. And so you got these two rooms, the front room and the back room. Now, the front room was even smaller. I mean, obviously it fits inside this tabernacle. It's 30 by 15. Just a very small room. Inside there was the table of showbread, the menorahs, and the altar of incense. And we're not going to say too much about those. We're not interested in what went on in the front room. We're going to be more interested in what goes on in the back room when we look at this. So you got the table of showbread, the menorahs, and the altar of incense. And then there's the back room, a little 15 by 15 room. Again, called the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all. A very small, tiny, itty-bitty area. But there, many special things happen, especially on this special day called the Day of Atonement. So you got this ark of the covenant in there and the mercy seat inside that little back room. The ark of the covenant and the mercy seat. The ark of the covenant was where God resided on the earth. It's where God resided on the earth. He said, "I thought God was omnipresent." He is. But there are certain times in the Bible where he promises to be in a certain place a little bit different than he is in other areas. In that Ark of the Covenant, or on top of that Ark of the Covenant in the back room, he said that cloud, he would be there in that cloud, that Shekinah glory cloud, that's where he would reside. Unlike he'd reside anyplace else. So God resided inside this tabernacle, inside this tent, in the back room, this 15 by 15 little area, in between the wings of those angels on that Ark of the Covenant. He resided there unlike he resided anyplace else. In fact, oftentimes in the Bible, you can see where God promises to be certain areas a little bit differently than he is in others. Someone put it this way, in the Old Testament, God dwelled with his people. So the tabernacle, God lived inside that tabernacle. He put himself there and said he would be there a little bit differently than any place else on earth. So in the Old Testament, then, God dwelled with his people. Now in the church age, God dwells in his people because we are the temple. We are the temple. The Holy Spirit lives inside us, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So in the Old Testament, God dwelled with his people. In the church age, God dwells in his people. And after this life, when we get to heaven, we get to dwell with him. So those different areas, you know, God dwells with his people. God dwells in his people. And we will dwell with God. So you get, you know, he was there inside that tabernacle a little bit differently than any place else. He promised that he would be there. So now what went on inside this little back room? I'm going to read some from, it's kind of lengthy, but it's really good, from Matthew Henry. Whenever we study, we read a little behind a lot of people. One of them is Matthew Henry. He said this, he was to begin the service. Now this is the high priest. He was to begin the service of the day very early with the usual morning sacrifice. After he had first washed his whole body before he dressed himself. So he's going to wash himself and dress himself. Now, this would be in his regular priestly garments. And his hands and his feet afterwards. Then he burned the daily incense, dressed the lamps, that's in the front room of the tabernacle, and offered the extraordinary sacrifice appointed for this day, a bullock, a ram, and seven lambs for all the burnt offerings. This he is supposed to have done in his high priest's garments. So the first thing he would do in the day, and on the Day of Atonement, would be no different. He'd go in there and do the regular stuff they would normally do. Second, he must now put off his rich robes, bathe himself again, put on the linen garments, and present unto the Lord his own bullock, which was to be a sin offering for himself and his house, according to Leviticus 16:6. The bullock was set between the temple and the altar, and the offering of him mentioned in this verse was the making of a solemn confession of his sins and the sins of his house, earnestly praying for the forgiveness of them, and this with his hands on the head of the bullock. So you got the first sacrifice he had to do for himself. Then next, he said, he must cast lots upon the two goats. We have two goats there. Cast lots upon the two goats, which were to make both together one sin offering for the congregation. One of those goats must be slain in token of a satisfaction to be made of, to God's justice for sin. And the other must be sent away in token of the remission or dismission of sin by the mercy of God. Both must be presented together to God. So the two goats. And then lastly, he then fetched the blood of the bullock from the priest whom he had left stirring it, and took that in with him the second time into the Holy of Holies, which was now filled with the smoke of the incense, and sprinkled with his finger of that blood upon the mercy seat. And so on this Day of Atonement, it was a big day. They did a lot of stuff in that little room in back. And one of the things they did is they offered this blood for the sins of all the people. I kind of broke it down into four occurrences. First off, Aaron offered a sacrifice for his own sins first. He had to get himself taken care of first, thus making himself a candidate to even offer the sin offering. He had to be forgiven for his own sin first. He had to get right himself first, then he could offer a sacrifice for others, but he had to do it for himself first. I was thinking how to illustrate this. This is going to be kind of homey, but you'll get the idea. We got two people. We'll call them Bob and Joe. Bob and Joe are there, and both are owing a debt before a tribunal. Now, Bob wants to pay Joe's debt. Now, Joe can't pay his debt. So Bob wants to pay Joe's debt. Bob's a nice guy. You know, be like Bob. So Bob's going to try to pay for Joe's debt. However, in order for him to be able to pay Joe's debt, he's got to pay his own first. Now, he can pay Joe's debt, but only after he pays his own debt. And so that's the kind of things going on right here. The high priest would go in there. He's going to offer a sacrifice eventually for everybody. But before he could do that, he had to offer one for himself. There is a kind of a Bible illustration of sorts that's given. I'll just read a portion of it. It's in Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 5. Then said Boaz, "Would they that buyeth the field of the hand of Naomi?" Now he's talking about the, you know, Boaz was a near kinsman, but there was one nearer. So then said Boaz, "Would they that buyeth the house, the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the kinsman said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance." He'd get overextended. "I can't do that, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it." He couldn't cover everybody's debt. Well, in order for the high priest to be get to the point where he could and able to sacrifice for everybody else, he had to sacrifice for himself first. So that's the first thing he would take care of for himself. Then nextly, the two goats. Lots were cast and separated the goats for their purposes. It's interesting, these two goats. Leviticus 16, you ought to be there, verse 7, "And he shall take the two goats and present them, both of them, before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Somebody should have said amen. "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now, the word scapegoat, it's an interesting word. It comes from the Hebrew word Azazel. That doesn't mean anything to me exactly. But it's only used a few times, and each time it's used is in Leviticus 16. It's the only time it's used in the entire Bible. Talk about that scapegoat. The scapegoat, it means to have an entire removal of something. Now, it refers to this goat used for the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And it is used for this scapegoat, this one that goes off to the side. But it's an interesting word in that it's only used in this one instance. And it's talking about this scapegoat, this extra goat that's going to take the sins away. And we'll read about that in just a second. Take it away. So the scapegoat. "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon the Lord, upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering." So the goat that was the Lord's goat, it was sacrificed. It was sacrificed. And verse 10 says, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Now, what better way to represent mankind and this atonement they're talking about and this forgiveness that's being mentioned here than goats? Because we looked at goats, they're rough critters. They kind of represent mankind in our lost state. And these goats are brought one for a sin offering, the other for the scapegoat, and one gives its life, the other is set free, taking all the sins with itself, picturing not only the death of the Lord Jesus, but the resurrection, so that he could take all our sins with him, and they're gone. Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, not by death, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that as the devil, he went through death." And these two goats, one died and one was set free, looking at Jesus not only in the death, but also in the resurrection and taking our sins far away. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Glory to God. I mean, he said the east from the west. If he said north to south, the north and the south, they eventually meet each other. East and west never do. So these two goats, one would be a sacrifice and one would be the scapegoat. And then the bloody sacrifice, finally the blood was offered before God. Hebrews 9:22 says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus is our blood sacrifice before God. As the songwriter said, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this I see. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this my plea. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can my sin erase. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of works, 'tis all of grace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." So the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament was a big deal. Now, it was a little bitty courtyard and a little bitty tabernacle, but the stuff that went inside there, the offering of the first off, the sacrifice for Aaron or the high priest after him, and the offering of the Lord's goat and the releasing of our goat, and then the blood sacrifice for sin. The Day of Atonement, it happened once per year, but it did happen every year that had to take place. I'll close with this, Hebrews chapter 10. It's interesting that there's a lot of stuff in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10. If you want to look at the blood in the Old Testament and the figure and the typology, the shadow of Jesus being the real body, you want to look at that, Hebrews 10 through 10, 7 through 10. If you deal with Catholics sometimes, boy, those are great chapters to look at. But Hebrews 10:10 says this, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all." And every priest, now we're talking about the Old Testament priest, "and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never, never, never take away sins. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down." You know why he sat down? He was done. It is finished on the right hand of God. That's why Jesus could say, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way and the life." I am the way, the truth, and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Salvation's only through and by and in the Lord Jesus. And the Day of Atonement, it pictures that perfectly for us. And uses those two goats, the Lord's goat and the scapegoat, showing the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Goats. Goats are big in the Bible. So that's our lesson for today. I hope you got something out of that. I did. If you didn't, we'll pray and then you can be dismissed. Father, I ask that you bless what's been said. Help us to learn to appreciate the fullness of the salvation that you provided for us. We're thankful. Bless the folks here. We love them. Take care of them. Bless the service to come. In Jesus' name I pray.